Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 John. If you missed Sunday school, I'm going to tell you again, you missed something. You missed something. And this week, of all weeks, boy, I tell you, you had an extra hour of sleep. It was easy. It was easy. It was right there for the taking, and you missed it. But that's all right. We'll give you another chance next week. No legalism, just love. We'll give you another chance. We did a brief exposition of 2 John. I'm just going to read it, touch on it, and we're going to move on. It's going to be the foundation of our study this morning. This will not be an exposition. This will be a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 John, verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Truth, 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 love and truth going hand in hand, perfectly wed together. Verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Again, truth and love, united, wed one to the other. "Without truth, you do not have love. And ultimately, without love, you do not have truth." But it's usually the truth we remove from love, and then we have something called sloppy agape, kumbaya, holding hands ecumenically, broadly, with no discernment and no genuine love that would rescue sinners from their sins, from their idolatry, from false religion, and so forth. And so truth must be wed with love. Verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And so we've got this commandment, we've had it from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. In much of the evangelical world today, if you said this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and you didn't actually tell them the chapter and verse, you know what they would say to you? They would say to you, "You're a legalist." That's the word of God. That's not legalism. That's the word of God. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Verse 7, pay special attention. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Back to verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." They do not confess him as coming in the flesh. There were Gnostic deceivers that denied the body of the Lord Jesus, denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and thus deny him and us the opportunity for him to die as a substitutionary atonement in our place, fully human. Of course, the deity of Christ is always under attack, has always been and always will be under attack, but his humanity is under attack also. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." If they pervert the person of Christ, they do not confess him as coming in the flesh. If they pervert the nature of Christ, that he is fully God, eternally the Son of God, who took upon flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully man. If they pervert that doctrine, that truth, that central Christology, the glory of Christ's person, then they do not have Christ. They are deceivers. And friends, the Mormons pervert the person of Christ. They say he's the brother of Lucifer and ultimately a man who became a god who ultimately would show you how to become gods and goddesses yourselves. The Jehovah's Witnesses pervert the person of Christ. They say he is Michael the archangel who was not crucified. and the Roman Catholic Church perverts the person of Christ. Yes, they claim he is God of very gods, eternally the Son of God who took upon flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Oh yes, they do declare that. But they also declare that he is a wafer and that he is a cup of wine. And they declare it every day. They pray him bodily out of heaven in their heresy of transubstantiation every day. And in that heresy of transubstantiation, saying that the bread that the priest places on the tongue of the faithful Roman Catholic, saying that that bread is Christ, saying that bread is worthy of worship, holding up that bread before the congregation they might worship their Christ, friends, it is idolatry. It is a false Christ. It is a repudiation, a rejection of the true Christ coming bodily that he might what? According to Hebrews 9 and 10, be pierced for our sins, obtain eternal redemption, and sit down at the right hand of the Father. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whether it's the Mormon antichrist or the Jehovah's Witness antichrist, or the Roman Catholic Antichrist. But friends, hear me. The most prevalent, the most successful, the longest standing Antichrist the world has ever known is that of Rome and Rome's wafer. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And so beware of deceivers. Beware of these Antichrists. Be on the alert. Stand fast, don't be led astray. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, which involves his person, his character, who he is, and also his work, what he has done, his gospel, his redemption, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. If you transgress the doctrine of Christ, you do not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You must abide in it. It's not enough to have believed it once. It's not enough to believe it when you're in a Protestant or evangelical church and then to go to a Roman Catholic church and bend the knee before priest and receive that wafer on your tongue and think the incense smells so good in your nostrils. You must abide in the doctrine of Christ. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, remember Galatians 1, 6 through 9 from last week? He said, if anyone comes to you and brings another gospel, whether I or an angel from heaven brings another gospel, which is not another gospel, let him be accursed. I say to you, as I said before, if anyone brings another gospel, let him be accursed. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, this is the central doctrine. Without this, we perish in our sins. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. It means don't receive him into fellowship and don't greet him as a brother. Don't say, God bless, God speed, Lord bless you and your ministry, Lord bless your work. No, love them with action and truth and bring the true gospel to them. Right? 2 John, love and truth, love and truth, truth and love. Love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. We need to love them with action and truth, not fellowship with them, not pray with them, not worship with them, because they worship another God. They have another Christ. They have not the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we cannot pray with them, we cannot worship with them, we cannot have union with them spiritually speaking. We are to love them with action and truth, having no spiritual part of them, no fellowship with them. Get verse 11. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If you greet them in a spiritual brotherly manner, if you have union with them in worship, union with them in prayer, these who have a false Christ, these who have perverted the doctrine of Christ, these who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, these who have transgressed the doctrine of Christ, then you share with them in their evil deeds. You aid and abet them in their antichrist doctrine. You lend them legitimacy. You join them in their assault on the true Christ when you greet them in a brotherly manner, when you fellowship with them, when you worship with them, and you pray with them. You join them in their antichrist assault upon the true Christ. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This message series is Catholicism's antichrist anathema. And 2 John is your introductory text for this week. Last week was Galatians 1, 6 through 10, which I've already roughly quoted. Catholicism's antichrist anathema. Why is that the title of the series? Because the Word of God has declared the anathema of God upon the false gospel of Rome. And because Roman Catholicism has boldly declared the anathema of the Church of Rome upon those who reject their transubstantiated Christ. The Church of Rome has declared the anathema of Rome. They have damned anyone and everyone to hell who does not bend the knee before the wafer and worship the wafer as the literal body, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Rome has declared anathema upon all Protestants in the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent stands. It stands as authoritative to this day. I'll remind you that the 8th canon of the Council of Trent says, if anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. Canon 3 says, if anyone denies that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist, the whole Christ is contained under each form and under every part of each form when separated, let him be anathema. Canon 6 says, if anyone says that in the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, also outwardly manifested, and is consequently neither to be venerated with special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in a procession according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of the Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, let him be anathema. And again, I remind you that they place the wafer on a stand, they place the wafer on a stick, they march the wafer through cities and parades, they march the wafer up the center aisle, they call people down front to worship the wafer as Christ. Christ bodily manifest. Christ manifest in his soul. Christ manifest in his full deity, and thus the wafer is worthy of your worship. It's idolatry. And if you say it's idolatry, the Council of Trent says you are cursed, damned to hell. Thus it is Catholicism's antichrist anathema. The anathema goes both ways. The Word of God pronounces the anathema upon Rome's false Christ and those who worship it. And the Roman Catholic Church pronounces their anathema upon those who reject their false Christ, their idolatrous wafer. Last week's message, Catholicism's antichrist sacrifice, we looked specifically, directly at, and if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen. It's already on the World Wide Web. But we looked at the Catholic Catechism. Statements like this: the Eucharist sacrifice of his body and blood, this he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again, and so to entrust his beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. Christ is consumed. You eat him. And they have strict guidelines on how you're to get Christ out of your teeth, if he should get stuck in your teeth. And I'm not kidding. They have strict guidelines on what should take place if a morsel of Christ should fall forth from your mouth upon the ground, because they take it literally. Their doctrine demands it. Thus, in paragraph 1323 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that every priest believes. I'm always so sad when my fellow evangelicals tell me they know a Catholic priest that's saved, and I ask them, does he deny his catechism? And they say, what do you mean? Well, his catechism, the one that he has sworn to uphold and teach, the doctrinal statement of his church, is full of heresy after heresy after heresy. It's a bastion of heresies. Has he repudiated it? Has he denied it? And by the way, has he taken off his collar? Is he no longer a priest? Because the role of the priest is to what? Make a sacrifice. So how is it that you know a Roman Catholic priest that's saved? You don't know any Roman Catholics that are saved unless they have denied the Mass, unless they have denied transubstantiation as heresy, in which case they will no longer be Roman Catholic. They will no longer abide in the presence of the idol because the Eucharist, the Mass, is the center of Roman Catholicism. It is the heart of the Roman Catholic heresy, the heart of every Roman Catholic service. When Pope Francis came to America recently, what did he do in every city he visited? What was the heart of it? What was all the fanfare? Where were the cameras focused? It was always around the Mass. Because when the Pope himself calls Christ out of heaven, I mean, that's extra special, right? Not just a common priest calling Christ out of heaven and serving him up as a snack. It's the Pope himself. So the whole world pays attention. Oh, friends, it's heresy. It's blasphemy. Paragraph 1324 of the Catholic Catechism says the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. Source and summit. Source, that's where you get your life. Summit, that's the peak. Paragraph 1129, the Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. And you've got two heresies right there in one. Listen carefully. For believers, the sacraments are necessary. The Roman Catholic Church has also made allowance for non-believers to find entrance into heaven, meaning they reject Christ and they can still go to heaven. That's elsewhere in their catechism. But at the same time, simultaneously, if you profess to be a believer, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. And again, the chief sacrament is the Mass, the re-sacrifice of Christ daily at noon. Paragraph 1357 says, the bread and wine, which by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the words of Christ have become the body and blood of Christ. Christ is thus really a mysteriously made present. Paragraph 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Do you hear that? That's blasphemy. The sacrifice of Christ, historically, 2,000 years ago, where he said it is finished, John 19, verse 30, tetelestai. Paragraph 1367 says, that sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, the Mass, are one single sacrifice. It goes on to say, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And so every day at noon they re-offer, they re-sacrifice Christ in an unbloody manner. But again, I remind you that Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Their sacrifice, their false Christ, their idol cannot save you. In paragraph 1405 of the Catechism, it says, every time this mystery is celebrated, the work of our redemption is carried on. Every time they call Christ out of heaven into that bread and cup, the work of our redemption is carried on. And yet they claim to believe tetelestai. They claim to believe the Lord Jesus' last words on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. And yet their catechism directly denies, defies, and rejects Christ's finished work. Last time we labored to expose Catholicism's antichrist sacrifice through Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 9, and Hebrews chapter 10, along with other supporting scriptures. And I encourage you, if you did not hear it, to go back and listen, because the Word of God, specifically Hebrews, lays the false sacrifice of Rome, this heretical re-crucifixion of Christ, lays it low. It strikes it down. This damnable heresy, meaning it damns souls, that's not me cursing, this damnable heresy is struck down. It's laid low. It's put to death by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It does not stand in the light of day. If you remember just one verse, let it be that John 19:30, and stand there resolutely, stand there stubbornly. You can remember this. Work with me. It is finished. Don't budge. Not to the left, not to the right. Certainly don't budge beneath the Mass, which is mass murder. Think of the Mass. You can remember this. Mass murder. Because every single day, they're re-sacrificing Christ. It is finished or mass murder? Which is it? It's really that simple. Catholicism's Antichrist sacrifice. Their sacrifice of Christ, their Mass, is Antichrist by very definition. It is another Christ in the place of Christ. It's another sacrifice in the place of the finished sacrifice of Christ. Oh, those words from last time, I can't rush by them too quickly. In Hebrews 1, it says, He had by Himself purged our sins, and then He sat down at the right hand of God. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Or you could say it like this, it is finished. In Hebrews 7, it says, For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Why? Because Hebrews 1 said what? When He had purged our sins, He sat down. Once your sins are purged, what do you need? Nothing. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says, Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once you purge the sins, once you obtain redemption, and then sit down at the right hand of the Father, it is finished. Or as Hebrews 9, 28 says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Or as Hebrews 10, Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has purged our sins. He has obtained eternal redemption. He has, through one offering, perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Oh yes, the Word of God lays Catholicism's Antichrist sacrifice low. Today's message that was Catholicism's Antichrist idolatry, closely related but an important point, and we'll be brief in this, and then we'll press on. Catholicism's Antichrist idolatry, is Christ bodily transubstantiated out of heaven into the wafer? Now, we've addressed that some, but we need to address it more directly yet. Is the wafer worthy of worship? We've addressed that some, but we'll address it even more specifically. Does the wafer have the power of justification? Does eating this wafer wipe away your sins? Is Christ in a cup? Is He contained in a cup? Is He contained in a wafer? Is the cup literally the transubstantiated blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same as the blood that flowed down at the cross? The same that issued forth from His side, is it worthy of worship? Well, the Roman Catholic Church believes it is. Paragraph 1375 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, quote, It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrifice. Paragraph 1377, The Eucharist presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharist species, it's a species, subsists. Paragraph 1378, quote, Worship of the Eucharist, in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. And so we bow down before and worship the bread and the cup as Christ. That's idolatry by very definition. As Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5 says, You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Those who hate me. Idolaters hate God. That's what God says. It's not my opinion. It's the Word of God. If you bow before idols, you hate the one true God. If you bow before an idol of Christ, you hate Christ. If you eat your idol, thinking that the eating of your idol that you've just worshipped will now wipe away your sins, you have both hated Christ and blasphemed His gospel in one mass. That's why it is a mass of damnable abomination. Paragraph 1183 of the Catholic Catechism says, quote, "The tabernacle is to be situated in church in a most worthy place with the greatest of honor. The dignity, placing, and security of the Eucharist tabernacle should foster adoration before the Lord really present in the blessed sacrament of the altar." What is that? It's a box. It's a box where they lock up Christ. After the Mass, Christ is locked up in a box so you can come and genuflect, cross yourself, pray to Christ present in the church in that tabernacle. You can worship Him right now up the street. You can worship Him all day long. My question for the Roman Catholic is when exactly is their Bible true when it says that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father? Since Christ is always locked up in tabernacles all around the globe, since Christ is always being placed on the tongue of some faithful Roman Catholic to be eaten, consumed for the cleansing of sin, when is it that Christ gets to sit at the right hand of the Father, glorified? When is it that the prayer of Christ in John 17 is realized and that Christ is glorified again with the glory that He had with the Father beforehand? For He is forever being sacrificed. He is forever bound up on a wafer. He is forever bound up in a cup. Oh, this is heresy, my friends. Heresy! Damnable heresy! And we need to be able to speak truth with strength because we love the true Christ and because we love 1.2 billion Roman Catholics that are perishing, worshiping an idol. I will not mince words. I will not speak softly about the most successful Antichrist the world has ever known. I don't speak softly from the pulpit. I don't speak softly on the street. I don't speak softly on the doorstep because I love their souls. If you see a family burning to death while sleeping soundly in their beds, in the very least, I hope you might raise your voice and yell out to them to come out of the house. Come out! Wake up! And they might think, if they should wake up, that your voice is loud and that you sound angry, but you are alarmed and you're sounding the alarm and you've raised their voice because their lives are precious and they're about to be consumed by flames. Oh, that we would raise our voice, that we would speak, that we would speak with passion, not be unbiased, unmoved, uncaring, apathetic. Well, for you, if you want to worship bread, that's fine. You could just as well worship your McDonald's cheeseburger, friends. And what, now I think it's billions. Billions sold, right? Maybe there's something there. It's a beautiful bun. I'm not trying to make light. I'm trying to shed light. Whether Rome takes and presses a bit of bread and calls it a wafer and puts it on your tongue, or whether McDonald's serves it up with a smile, it's just bread. And if you worship your McDonald's sack, you'll die in your sins. Your house is burning down. This is Catholicism's Antichrist idolatry. Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I'll not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Whether those images are made out of wood, gold, silver, or bread, I'll not give my glory to carved images. Oh no. Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You've already heard that today, but hear it again. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He has sat down. Why has he sat down? Because he has, through one sacrifice, perfected us forever. He has purged our sins. He has obtained eternal redemption. It is finished. Mark 13:21, hear this. This is important. These are the words of Jesus. He says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. He is not in a wafer. He is not in a cup. Look, he's just up the street in the Roman Catholic Church. Or wait, is he over in the Hillsborough Roman Catholic Church? Or wait, is he downtown? If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he's there, is he in the box? We could take a little field trip after church. We could go up, it's just like a mile up Walker Road. We could go to the Roman Catholic Church, and we could ask them to see the tabernacle, and we could ask the priest, is Jesus in there? What's he going to say? Yes. Yes, he is. What does the Word of God say? If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs, Antichrist, 2 John, false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, and don't let people you love be deceived, and you're commanded to love everybody. Don't be deceived. If they say to you, look, he's here, here's the Christ, look, he's there, don't believe it. Mark 13:26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. When the Son of Man comes, he doesn't come in a McDonald's sack. He doesn't come in the wafer of Rome. He comes with glory and power on the clouds. And the whole world will see him. Acts 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. How will Christ come back? According to the angels. Angels who are messengers. That's what angelos, angel means. Messenger of God. They came to tell them, stop looking at the clouds. I know it was glorious when he ascended, but now you're to get busy preaching the gospel. Stop looking at the clouds. When he comes back, you'll know it. He'll come back in like manner. They didn't say, hey, stop looking at the clouds. Go find some bread and pray over it. And you'll transubstantiate him out of heaven into that bread, and you'll have Jesus. And you'll need to build a tabernacle to store him in so people can come and worship. And you need to make some nifty staffs and holders to where he can be set up to be worshipped and tramped up through the aisle and down the street to be worshipped. No, they said, when he comes again, he'll come in the clouds with all glory and power. Friends, these are the true angels of God. Paul, again in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, said, whether I or angels from heaven come with another gospel. That's the gospel of Rome. It's another gospel. The angels say, hey, when he comes back, he's coming with glory and power. And the whole world will know it. Rome says, hey, he just came. Come and eat. He's ready to be consumed, quote unquote, Catholic Catechism. Matthew 25:31, the words of the Lord Jesus, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Christ will go from his heavenly throne at the right hand of the Father to the earthly throne where he will rule and reign. The Word of God is explicit. He does not enter into bread or a cup. He is not consumed. It is gross, rank, undeniable idolatry. And it is the heart of the Roman Catholic faith. Catholicism's antichrist idolatry. Catholicism's antichrist abuse of John 6. Where does the Roman Catholic turn to defend this error, to defend this heresy? They turn to John 6. And so I'll ask you to do the same. If you talk to Roman Catholics about the idolatry of the wafer, if you talk to Roman Catholics about their antichrist wafer, their antichrist sacrifice, this false sacrifice, they will turn to John 6, and you will need to answer. In paragraph 1376 of the Catholic Catechism, it says this, "The Council of Trent," that's the council that binds all of us up under anathema, "the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly His body that He was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change of the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." Now that's the current authoritative binding catechism of the Catholic Church quoting the authoritative binding Council of Trent on their doctrine of transubstantiation, which they draw out of, or rather I might say read into, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Catholicism's Antichrist abuse of John 6. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 loaves of barley and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. That's 5,000 men plus wives plus children. That's easily 10,000 plus people. It's a massive crowd, a massive crowd. And I remind you that you have seen large crowds fed at stadiums and whatnot. In the ancient world, in the third world, feeding a large crowd like that would be a very, very unusual event. 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted." And that's even more unusual. They didn't all just get a little snack. They didn't all just get a nice lunch. They all got as much as they wanted. That's the bounty of the Lord. That's the supply of the Lord. It's beautiful. Verse 12, "So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Now next they come and they want to take him by force. They want to make him king here and now. He is the king. He is the King of kings. He is the Christ, the rightful heir of the throne of David. He is the King of the universe. He is the creator of it, the sustainer of it. He's the King of kings. But he didn't come to be made king. He already is the king. He came to lay down his life and to take it up again. So they want to make him king. And he walked through their midst and ultimately crosses the sea and goes to the other side and meets his disciples whom he sent on ahead of him, and we catch up in verse 22. "On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here?' Jesus," verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled.'" The signs were to reveal to them that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they didn't see the sign read the sign and get the message. They tasted the bread, got a full belly, and they crossed the sea looking again for a full belly. He knows their hearts. And he tells them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And so don't labor to fill your belly. Don't labor to fill your belly with food that perishes. Come to me for everlasting life. Verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's religion. What should we do that we work the works of God? How can we work out our salvation? That's religion. Man trying to make peace with God through his religious deeds and efforts. What is the Lord Jesus' response? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Friends, this is the heart of John 6. This is the thrust of John 6. This is the meaning of John 6, is that they would look from the sign, right, the bread, to who he is, God in flesh, the Christ, and believe upon him as God in flesh, the Son of God, the Christ, and be saved by grace through faith. That's the heart of John 6. The bread was the sign. And all of John 6 is about bread being the sign that he is the Christ. And Jesus would have them to what? Do religious works with their hands? Like sacramental works? Like seven sacraments that the Church of Rome says are necessary for salvation? Like taking a wafer and eating it? Bowing before it and worshiping it? How is it that they are going to be saved? Through their religious works? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God, says Jesus, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now that's the message of the New Testament. In fact, that's the message of the entire Bible, that salvation is by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message. And yet Roman Catholicism reads their heresy into John 6. Let's continue. After verse 29, where Jesus answers and says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Verse 30, therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Is Jesus literally bread walking? No. So already, if we're going to start taking John 6, in the words of Jesus, literally, woodenly, stiffly, we've already got a problem because we've got Jesus being this bread man from heaven walking about. You see, if we're going to interpret John 6 that way, we need to be consistent. And if we're going to be consistent as Roman Catholics interpret John 6, we already have Jesus being a bread man walking. Not a dead man walking, a bread man. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Bread was the, according to verse 29, bread was the what? The sign that was to move you to believe in him who God sent. That bread wasn't Christ that you're to believe in, worship, and eat for justification, but the bread in John 6 was the sign that you were to look to Christ and believe because you saw the sign. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Life to the world. Verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, take it in a Roman Catholic manner. Read it woodenly, stiffly. Interpret it woodenly and stiffly. And Jesus is literally, right there, the bread of life. And if you come to him, you'll never get hungry again. You'll never hunger again. You'll never need food again. And if you come to him, you'll never thirst. He is bread which will take away your hunger and your thirst, if you are to interpret it consistently with Roman Catholic heresy. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You have seen the sign. You have seen me personally, and you still don't believe. You have seen my power to take five loaves and feed 15, 20,000 people and have 12 baskets left over, and yet you won't believe upon me. I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You see, that's the key. That's the heart, believing upon Jesus, coming to Jesus. And they saw the sign. They saw the power that should have moved them to bend their knee to Jesus, not the bread man, but the God man, and confess him as Lord and God, as Thomas did, right? The doubter who became the believer, my Lord and my God. That's saving faith. Not bending your knee before bread. I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They saw Jesus in his perfect power. They heard Jesus' perfect preaching. They experienced Jesus' perfect love, and yet they still did not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, oh, by no means cast out. He explains why they don't believe, because they can't. He explains why some do believe. All that the Father gives to me will come. And not one will be lost. Not one will be cast out. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. That's John 6. That's the meaning of John 6. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not everyone who bends their knee before an idolatrous wafer and eats it. Verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And then they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why is it that they reject the sign? Why is it that in the presence of the perfect power, the perfect love, the perfect message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they still do not believe? Because verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He doesn't say no one can eat a wafer unless the Father draws him. No one can bow down and worship a wafer. No, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Why? Because our sin, makes us averse to God, at enmity with God. We want no part of God, holy, 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 because we are sinful, we are corrupt, and we love our sin. So unless the Father overrides our sin nature, unless the Father regenerates us, unless the Father calls us, we cannot, we will not come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, hear this, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What is John 6 about? I assure you, it's about this. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now that repudiates Roman Catholicism's Antichrist interpretation of John 6 on at least a couple levels. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, not he who consumes me, quote unquote, Catholic catechism, not he who eats me, not he who drinks me, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So salvation is by grace through faith, not consumption. Has everlasting life. You possess it even now. Roman Catholicism, you go daily to consume Christ. And in the consumption of Christ, your sins are cleansed. And you go back again tomorrow because you sin again. And grace is doled out sacramentally, day by day. Biblical Christianity, if God has called you, you come. And when you come, confessing Christ as Lord, you are born again from above, you are a new creature, you're a child of God, and He will not lose one. That's what John 6 is about. Not a wafer. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Eternally, spiritually, not literally. Eternally, spiritually, not literally. If you're going to take it literally and woodenly, stiffly, then none of them should have died that believed upon him. But the word of God's quite clear that a great many have died in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians, and that they'll be resurrected. And so praise God, he is the bread of life, spiritually speaking. And if we eat of him, spiritually speaking, by grace through faith, meaning we look to him, believe upon him in faith, as verse 47 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. To believe upon Christ is to eat of the bread of life. To believe upon Christ is not to bow before literal bread and worship it and eat it. One is the gospel, illustrated with bread. The other is another gospel, which is not another. It's another Christ. It's idolatry. Verse 51. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, the life of the world means some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It means Jew and Gentile alike. And where did he give his bread? His body upon the cross. Where he said, it is finished. Bowed his head, gave up his spirit. On the cross, where Hebrews tells us, chapter 1, he purged our sins. Hebrews 9 tells us he obtained eternal redemption and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Very clearly speaking of the cross, not the wafer of Rome. Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They had no eyes to see, they had no ears to hear, they understand not the gospel. And so they turn to cannibalism, and they say, what is he talking about? That's disgusting. How can he give us his flesh to eat? And the Lord Jesus presses in, verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And here is the chapter that the Church of Rome cuts out and makes the heart of their entire faith. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Oh, now there's much for Rome to twist there with unstable minds. There's much for Rome to twist against the entirety of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, against the entire book of John, and against the entire context of John 6. But friends, this is not literal. This is not wooden. This is not cannibalistic eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of Christ's blood. This is salvation by grace through faith, as verse 47 laid out. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. As verse 35 laid out, he who believes in me shall never thirst. As verse 29 laid out, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Remember? Verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Give us some religious stuff to do. No, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It is salvation by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, beginning to end. Beginning to end. And I must end this message right here. And we're just beginning to deal with John 6. Just beginning. There's much more in John 6. And then we're going to branch out and look at the rest of the testimony of John, and then the response of the disciples to the Gospel of John as they then live it out in the book of Acts in the New Testament. But let me lay this out for you. What you do not find after John 6, what you do not find in the rest of the Gospel of John, what you do not find in the other Gospel accounts, what you do not find in the book of Acts, the early history of the church, what you do not find in any of the epistles, is a priesthood making a sacrifice of Christ. You do not find a wafer being offered as Christ in the form of bread to be worshipped and adored. What you find is the church going everywhere, preaching the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. What you find everywhere is the church suffering and dying for this testimony, that Jesus Christ came bodily. He suffered, he died, he rose again, and sits at the right hand of the Father as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Rome's perversion of John 6 goes against the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of the New Testament, the entire design of the church and the ministry of the church in the pastoral epistles, and against the entire history of the true church ministering the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message about a God-man who died and rose again that we minister. It is not a wafer. Who is the God-man who dies daily, that we eat for justification of sins? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the Lamb. We thank you for the glory of Christ Jesus. Thank you for the glory of his finished work upon the cross. Lord, grant that we might communicate. Grant that we might proclaim. Grant that we might defend the glory of Christ, fully God, fully man, crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who sits at your right hand, is our mediator even now. Oh, Father, give us clarity, give us conviction, give us boldness as we ought to be bold. Grant love, Lord, the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, that love would compel us. Love of Christ, love of the lost. They would come out of idolatry unto Jesus by grace through faith. We pray in his glorious name. Amen.